God, we thank you that we can come and study your word and learn about how to study your word. And Father, I pray that our studies will lead us to you, that we will come to know you, that we will know Jesus, that we will know you, that we will know the Holy Spirit, and that we will live for you. That the scriptures aren't an end, but a means to get to you and to see you and to know you and to love you. And Father, I pray that we will understand your scriptures and be able to live for you today and every day forward. We pray in your son's name. Amen. Well, good morning. I have to tell you this week I had a wake-up call. Reality hit me in the face. On Wednesday night, my daughter said, "Hey, can you turn on this?" And who is 4 years old? She said, we were listening to some music on my phone, and she said, "Hey, can you turn on this one song by Taylor Swift?" And I'm like, "I don't even know what. I know Taylor Swift. I don't know any of her songs." And so she goes, "Can you play the one, this one, the name of it?" And I was like, "Okay." And so I start playing a video of it on my phone on YouTube, and all of a sudden she's singing the words, and I'm like, "How in the world do you know this song? How do you know the words?" And I was like, I thought I was going to be able to hold off for 4 or 5 more years. I thought at least I could wait till 8 till I have to start dealing with this. But it was a reality that smacked me in the face, and realizing that my kid's growing up too fast. But it was one of those moments that I just took me aback. But over the last... This is the fourth time that I've been up in the last few months for Ken, and what I've been teaching about is, how do we find Christ in the Old Testament? Have you ever heard that? Jesus is throughout the whole of the Bible. He's everywhere. And for so long, I'd read the Bible and I'd read the Old Testament, I'd be like, how do people see Christ in the Old Testament? Where do they find, how do they do this? Where? And so I learned a few years ago in seminary some of the strategies of looking for Christ. When we read the scriptures, there's layers to it. We can read the stories, we can read the teachings, and there's the basic, when we read it, we read it. But then we start digging a little deeper. How do we see Christ in this passage? How does this fit in the whole story of Scripture? I mean, it's pretty amazing that 66 books written over thousands of years all have a theme and work together and move towards a goal. We've heard the Bible said that the Old Testament looks forward to Christ, the Gospels look at the life of Christ, the New Testament, Acts and on, look back at Christ, at his life, his death and his resurrection, but also look forward to his second advent, his second coming. And so I'm hoping that today we can have an understanding of how do we see Christ in the Old Testament, and how do we look forward to him? And we don't look for, as one of my professors said, leprechauns under rocks. That we're not just looking and going, "Oh, there he is. I'm just going to find a way, any way that I can cram Christ into this passage, I'm gonna make it work." But we do it in a way that is true to the scriptures. And so the reason we can say this is from Luke 24, 19 and following. This is when they're on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples are walking along, and all of a sudden this person starts walking along with them, and he says, "What are you guys all sad about?" This is right after Jesus has died. And he says this. And he says, "What things?" he asked. And they said, "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And Jesus said to them, or this man that they couldn't tell, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what he had said, or what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Don't you wish they had a tape recorder? And then it goes on, and they still didn't know who this man was. And they're walking along, they're like, "Come, eat with us." And then finally Jesus goes away, and they said, "It was him. It was Jesus." And they said, "Didn't our hearts burn while he was speaking? Didn't we just know that there was something, that we should have known that it was him?" Pretty remarkable stuff. But that last line that he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," Moses being writing the first five books of the Bible, through the prophets. And then it says all the scriptures concerning himself. He tells us that the whole of the Old Testament is about him, is looking forward to Christ from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. So how do we understand this? How do we understand that all the scriptures are speaking about Jesus? Well, there are seven ways that we can look. And we're going to, I've been going through one each time, but I go over, give an overview of these so that we can remember, because it takes how many times to remember something? A lot. It keeps going up. One time I heard it was seven, now it's getting up to like 15, and you know, it's going to be 142, but we'll remember something at some point. Seven ways, and we need to be careful with this, because it's easy to try to just, like I said before, try to push Christ into these passages. So you study, you think about it, and then ask. Ask Alfred, ask Ken, say, is this good? Is this right? Is this an appropriate way to think of Christ in the Old Testament? So the first four are seen through redemptive history. The history of God redeeming his people. Okay? The first one, redemptive historical progression. And I know these can be big words, but I'm going to explain it, and hopefully it makes more sense then. It's how the story of God's redemption is moving forward through this event. So how is God taking from the fall of man, moving this forward to the coming of Christ so that he could die and rise again? Okay, so how has this event in the Old Testament moving the people in this direction? Okay, that's the first one. The second one is promise fulfillment. This is one that we understand. This is one that we're pretty common using, or we're used to using. A promise is made in the Old Testament, and then Christ fulfills that promise. Okay, Jesus even gives an example of this in Luke 4:20-21. This is when he's in the synagogue, and he's asked to read the passage from Isaiah. And he said, after he reads it, he rolls up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I have fulfilled the promise that was made. And that was the promise where he says that the sick will be healed, and he actually stops in that passage before the part where it talks about the second coming. And he says that part, the part where the blind will see, the sick will be healed, that he is fulfilling that already. So we understand that promises are given in the Old Testament, and they're fulfilled in Christ. And sometimes those promises are fulfilled in a small way in the Old Testament, but they're ultimately fulfilled by Jesus. Okay? And so one of the commentators said that sometimes these promises are filled, and they keep getting filled and filled and filled until they're full. They're filled full by being fulfilled in Christ. If you like that. Try to say that five times fast. The third one, so we have redemptive historical progression, promise fulfillment, Jesus is fulfilling the promise. The third one, which is probably a new one for most of us, is called typology. Okay? That there's a type in the Old Testament that is looking forward to the perfect one that is Jesus. Okay? It's showing God's sovereignty and providence at work. Typology is persons, institutions, and events of the Old Testament which are regarded as divinely established models or pre-representations of corresponding realities in the New Testament salvation history. That's a mouthful. Okay? But an idea of this is the sacrifices made in the Old Testament. They're looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus is, being the sacrificial lamb, the final, once for all. Those are just pointing forward in a small, shadowy way towards Jesus. Moses bringing the law, okay, is like a... David being the king, okay, he's just a shadowy, imperfect picture of Jesus being the great king that sits at the right hand of God. Okay? Abraham coming as a priest, as one that has to sacrifice, give the sacrifice, but of his son, Jesus is the great priest. Because Jesus' three offices are prophet, priest, and king. And Moses is like the prophet that brings the law. But we see Jesus being the great prophet who says, "You have heard it said, do not murder, but I say..." Moses was just transmitting what God said. Jesus is now saying, "I say these things because I am God." Okay, and I can tell you what the law is. So that's typology. Analogy. This is taking the Old Testament message to the New Testament church. What God is and does for Israel is what God in Christ is and does for the church. We look for parallels. Now, we have to be careful with this because we can, you know, some people have used this to say, oh, Israel is gone because the church has taken over and we do replacement. We replace the Israel, which we don't agree with, that Israel, still the promises made to them are going to be fulfilled in a special way. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11. And so we have to be careful with analogies. Analogies is a tough one. People have used, over the history of the Christian church, has been used in poor ways. And everything is analogous, and the Old Testament doesn't really matter as much because it's just analogous to what the church is. So we have to be very careful with that one. So God did this in the Old Testament. Now through Christ, he does it for us. Those are the first four that are seen through redemptive history. The last three are seen through revelation history. Throughout history, more and more revelation through the time of scriptures, we are getting a bigger picture. What we see in the Old Testament that is shadowy becomes clear in the New Testament. A lot of times in the letters, Paul will make a comment about an Old Testament story or narrative, and he'll enlighten us to it. And he'll give us insight into that. And so that we gain more revelation, we gain a better understanding over time through the scriptures. But that ends at the closing of scripture, at the closing of the canon. Okay, because too many people have used that. Well, the renewing of our mind. We don't have to believe in this anymore because our minds are being renewed. We do not agree with that. Because then we can make anything up, right? We can say anything from the scripture. Oh, do not murder? Well, we need to renew our mind. I know this is a silly example, but that's not true any longer because we don't agree with that. But the canon, within the canon of scripture, we gain understanding through the canon of scripture. The fifth one in the revelation history, which we're going to talk about today, is longitudinal themes. These are major themes or highways that lead to the person, work, and teaching of Christ. So some examples of this would be the kingdom of God. We gain more and more understanding. We see the kingdom of God moving along. We see it, how it moves through the different books of the Bible. Okay, the providence of God, his covenants, the love of God, the grace of God, redemption, the law, sin, concern for the poor. All these things, we get a theme that is running throughout all of Scripture. And we can point to, this is leading us, this theme is continuing to go through and to the teaching of Christ, or the person of Christ, or his work. And so we see themes. And we're doing this as we read Scripture. We're reading the passage, but we're saying, what is this teach? What more is this teaching us? Sixth one is New Testament references. This is now looking from the New Testament back at the Old Testament. We say, hey, the Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And that psalm is talking about how, actually I can read it to you. Since it's quoted so often, it's a good one to know. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You'll rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. But often we hear that, those first two verses, don't we? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is happening right now. When Jesus ascended, he is now sitting at the right hand, and he is waiting patiently for the rest of that passage. Okay? And so we look at that and we say, okay, the New Testament speaks about this. Paul makes the comment, the Lord says to my Lord. Well, if David's writing this, he's saying, my Lord. So who is that speaking of? And Paul says, it's speaking about Jesus. God is speaking to Jesus, saying, this is who, you will sit at my right hand. And so we take New Testament references of passages from the Old Testament, and we look back and we see, and we gain a newer understanding and see how Christ is in the middle of that. Another one is in John chapter 3. John talks about how, Jesus is saying, like the snake head is lifted up with Moses, I will be lifted up. It's a small little reference in John 3, but he talks about how just as Moses, when the snakes were attacking the Israelites in the desert, God tells him to put up this bronze snake head. He puts it up and the snakes go away and it saves the people. And Jesus says, just as that was lifted up, I will be lifted up. And so a New Testament reference gives a new look back at what was significant in the Old Testament. And then the final one is contrast. The problems that are encountered in the Old Testament leads to a solution in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. Okay? One example of this would be the Canaanite genocide in the book of Joshua. Okay? I get this question all the time. How could God allow the annihilation of these people in the promised land? And we see a contrast there. There's many different ways we understand that passage. But what was prescribed for God's people in the Old Testament is no longer for his people in the New Testament. Okay, because we have been given a new command, love your enemy. And we're now a spiritual entity, the church, instead of a physical nation. The whole church of the world comes together as the body of Christ instead of a physical nation that has to fight those battles. Okay, and it also, the genocide or the Canaanite genocide also looks forward to the book of Revelation when God will cleanse the earth and only his people will be with him and the new heavens and the new earth will be brought forth. I know that's a tough passage and that's a hard one, especially today, because we always look at love your enemy. How does this fit? But it does work because God is showing us, he's looking forward in a physical reality of what is going to happen. And there is a spiritual reality. Christ is fighting the evil in the world and is fighting all the principalities that are out there. So the contrast, what happens there, we see the other side of love your enemy. So today we're going to talk about longitudinal themes a little bit more. We're going to first start out with the presence of God. This theme goes throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And this is important. Have you ever heard of the deists? We hear this often, right? Oh, the founding fathers, most of them were deists. Well, what does that mean? The idea behind deists, and it's still happening today. There are many people that believe the same thing. And the easy way to remember what a deist would believe is that God is the great clockmaker. That God made the clock, the earth, and he's back there and he twisted the clock, the knob, and he twisted it up, and for all time, and he said, I'm just going to let the clock run. I'm going to step back here and just do nothing. The clock's going to run as it runs, and it's just going to keep going until it stops. But I'm absent. I'm just a God. I'm an absentee God. I'm sitting here letting you guys do what you need to do. And this comes out in a lot of places, that understanding of we're just going to, you know, God is just allowing us to do it all. He's not there anymore. He's just far off. But we see throughout Scripture the idea of the presence of God, that he is here, that he is working with us, that he is far off, that he is holy, but yet he is here, he is imminent, working within us. Genesis 20, 10 through 22, from the beginning of Scripture. I mean, we see it from Genesis 2 as God, Genesis 3 as 2 and 3, where God is there with Adam and Eve. He's walking in the cool of the evening. He is there with Adam saying, we need to find a suitable helper. He was present. But even after the fall, we see in Genesis 20, I mean, all throughout, I mean, Abraham, God comes to him. But here with Jacob, I think is an important one. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. Not very comfortable. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on of it. It's like the veil has been opened. And he was able to see what was really happening in the world. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. Not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This picture of God is there. I mean, did you hear it? God saying, I am with you and will watch over wherever you go. And Jacob saying, he is so close. His presence is there. Did you hear it? That he will give me food to eat and clothes to wear. I mean, just even the small things, God is there giving to him. The presence of God. Now, we might say that's one of the patriarchs. Of course God is with him. But we start looking at Scripture, and it's all throughout Scripture. This theme is seen, and it comes to fulfillment in Christ. God's presence is shown to the Israelites in the cloud and the pillar of fire that leads and protects Israel during the Exodus. They knew God's presence because God was leading them as they went through, as they were walking. And then the cloud in the tabernacle traveling with the people in the desert. All through that time, God was there. God meeting with Moses and descending upon Mount Sinai. He was there. They could see it. He even said, "Don't come onto this mountain. Don't even step foot other than Moses onto this mountain, because I am there. And if you step on it, I am holy, and you cannot come and step on it because you're sinful. And if you do, you will die, because I am there." The cloud in the temple in the midst of Israel. The temple was a symbol that God was present. The Ark of the Covenant was to be God's footstool. That God could stand, his feet would rest on it from heaven. God was present at all times. The presence of God with his people, we see it ultimately in Jesus. What is his name that we're going to be remembering during this season? It starts with an I. Emmanuel, which means God with us. I mean, we could go through the whole of the Old Testament and see how God is present and present and present. Even with Elijah, remember after he has that battle with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah? I mean, it's such an amazing story. What, First Samuel 17? Or no, not First Samuel. 1 Kings 17. But the where he's sitting there and he has this great battle, 450 prophets of Baal, and none of them can do anything for hours upon hours. And he calls fire, or he starts, and it's so funny because there's no water anywhere to be found. It's a drought. But yet, on the altar that he makes for God, he goes, "Here, bring all those pots of water." Everywhere that Elijah goes, there's water. Everywhere that Ahab goes, it's bone dry. It's just an amazing story. And so he goes like this. He goes, "Here, bring over all those pots of water. Pour so much water on the altar because I want to prove that God is good, that he can burn this altar up. That I'll douse it. It's going to be such a great fire." So they're all pouring water on it, pouring water. All of a sudden, fire comes out from heaven. He wins. The battle is won. They massacre all the prophets of Baal. And then he all of a sudden runs away and he hides. It's like, this is your moment of victory. Why are you hiding? And this is where God speaks to him in the silence. Doesn't speak to him in the fire. Doesn't speak to him in the wind. He doesn't speak to him in the big, fiery, the big, loud things, but in the quiet, the still voice of God. And he's hiding. He says, "I'm the only one left, God. You can't be present. Where are you? All these people have turned away from you." And God says, "Oh, but I have 7,000 that I have tucked away. I am present. I am there with these people. I take care of the remnant. I take care of the people. I will never allow my people to be banished, to be killed off, to be swayed completely." It's a powerful story of how God is present. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this. But then Jesus even goes further. The presence of God, Jesus coming and being with them, Emmanuel. But then Jesus even promises after he is risen, he comes to the disciples. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, what does he say? We know the Great Commission. I will be with you to what? Even to the end of the age, to the end of the earth. That's what he says in verse 20. How comforting is that? And we see it even more in Acts 2. Even after he leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit to be with us. We are the temple of God. God is present. He lives within us. How beautiful is that to think about? Everywhere we go, God is with us. The presence of God. And then in the end, Revelation 21, the new creation is where God himself will be with them. Revelation 21, 3. God will be with us, and we won't need a sun because God's radiance will light everything up. It's such a wonderful picture, understanding. We can even see this in the covenants of the Old Testament. There's a covenant that keeps going through. There's covenants that God comes and says, I am here, and the promises I make are forever. The promises, the relationship that I make with you will never end. They're eternal. See, we think of covenants and we think of what? Contracts, right? I've got a contract with you. But now that I'm selling a home, I realize that some contracts can be broken so easily. Talk to the realtor, they're like, well, yeah, you have a contract, but see, they could break it here, they could break it there, they could, you know, at this point, if this doesn't happen, they can break it there. Contracts don't really give us an understanding. Do you realize in the ancient Near East, we see this in Genesis 17, where God asked Abraham to cut the animals in half and put them on each side? That was a covenant ritual. You know what that symbolized? If you break this covenant, what has happened to these animals will happen to you. That's how serious a covenant was. And the interesting thing about that is Abram at that point, is put into a deep sleep. And what used to happen, well, let me, before that, the two people would walk hand in hand through the blood that is in the midst to say that this covenant is for both of us. But it's interesting because Abram is put into a deep sleep and this fire pot comes down from heaven symbolizing God and he goes through the cut animals. Now what's interesting about that? The penalty of the covenant only falls upon God. Because Abram didn't walk through it. The people didn't walk through it. And so it's foreshadowing Christ. Because God said, if I mess up the covenant, I'll have to die. Or if you mess up the covenant, I'll have to die. And he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. It's a powerful and beautiful thing. This idea of covenants are throughout. The Adamic covenant starts in Genesis 3. God makes a covenant with Adam. Do not eat of this tree. Noah is a covenant. Be fruitful and multiply. He says that both to Adam and to Noah. Abraham has his covenant statement. You'll be a blessing to all the nations. I will bring you a son in Genesis 15, 1 through 21, and Genesis 17, 1 through 16. Moses is given a covenant to the law. This is a full covenant. Some will say that the book of Deuteronomy is the covenant document, that it actually follows the ancient Near East covenants, that there are blessings and curses if you break it. Here are all the rules. It starts out with the relationship that we have. Here is the parties. Here are the rules that follow. Here are the blessings and curses if you don't follow the rules. It's amazing. David is given the covenant. I will have an everlasting, there will be an everlasting covenant. The king will be on the throne. A Davidic king will be on the throne. And then we get the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. Covenants is another theme that goes throughout the Old Testament, pointing to Christ, who is the one that fulfills the covenant, that keeps his promise. So longitudinal themes are things that we look for. How does this passage fit? And what theme is in this? What's behind this passage? So when we read that Jacob passage, we say, God is present here. This is one of the major points of this passage. And we start saying, how is this like other passages in the Old Testament? And how is this like Christ? And we start seeing all these themes and putting them together and seeing the highways that run through all these different books written by all these different authors that God has used to bring together through his omniscient and omnipotent way of bringing it all together so that it all points to Christ. I hope you will read the scriptures with a new vigor, realizing that Christ is all throughout it. Because it brings life to me as I read scripture and start seeing some of these connecting points. I used to for so often think the Bible was this huge book that covered so many thousands of years that it just doesn't make sense together, and how do I put this all together? And when I started looking at these, the themes and the different ways that God is using, it just brings the Bible into a more manageable piece that we can understand. And so I hope that for you. I hope that we will just have a want to devour the scriptures. I want to take a moment here. We got a few more minutes, and I want to, this is one of my, probably the best place to do this, because I don't think a sermon is a good place to say thank you, but I want to thank you, everyone. I'm going to be, my last Sunday is December 28th, and I want to thank you for the last 7.5 years that my family has been a part of your family and our family. And it has just been a wonderful, great experience for us. I have grown in so many ways in my ministry, personally, and just through interactions with you. You have loved me, and you have loved my family so well. And we are just so grateful. And we consider you, we will always consider this one of our home churches, and a place that we want to be a part of, and from a distance, and if we're back in Atlanta, to come and be here. You have been there for 2 of our births. We'll see if there's more in the future. And we've had our baptisms here. I was able to baptize my daughter and my son here with you, and you have committed to see them grow up in the faith, and I thank you for that. Because I'll tell you what, Celine, Colton would say this if he could talk. Just turned 1, he's not ready for that, but thankfully. But Celine just comes home just smiling every Sunday. And we're like, what do we do on Sunday? We go to church! And she loves it. And you guys care for her, hug her, smile, give her 5. Pat Hickey calls her Howard. She loves that for some reason. But I have grown in so many ways, and the simple ways of teaching and preaching, you guys giving me an ability to stand up here and stand for preaching, and just the way I've grown in that. But the thing that I now know is being more confident in the truth and being more upfront with it. You have given that to me. And it was so broad. I was in this place of where I needed to make it palatable to people. That's what I thought we had to do, that we had to make it so that we didn't offend people, because that was such a big push in the church, and I was starting to buy into it. But being here, I realized that we need to stand for the truth. We need to be upfront and not be embarrassed, not do it in a way that still can, people will hear it, but yet stand for the truth and be bold with it. Another thing that really has always impressed me with this church is just your willingness to support any missionary that comes in here that says, I am here to reach the world. I've always been impressed how people will go up and talk to them and will support them financially, through prayer, through all the different ways. Every time, I'm just blown away. And I just appreciate it so much. Your willingness to go and help outside of this church. I mean, every time I go to the Diocesan Synod and see our people standing up front, giving, I'm the head of the standing committee, or I'm the head of the canons and constitutions of the diocese, we're looking outside of ourselves. And that's important. We take care, we are internally strong, but externally focused. And we need to continue doing that. But I want to thank you You guys are definitely a part of my heart, and I love you, and I thank you for these times. But let's pray and get some more coffee. Father God, you are good, and I thank you that you watch over us and that you are present, that you keep your covenant, and we can trust in that, that you do not change, that your covenants do not change, that you are a rock, a fortress, and that you bring us under your wing and comfort us and love us. And Father, I pray that we will come to know you and know you more and more every day, and that we realize the depths of your love, of your person, of all of your attributes, your holiness. Father, I just am in awe of you, and I'm in awe of this congregation in how they love you, and I pray that you will continue to strengthen them. And Father, we thank you for your scriptures and the way you lead us and guide us through it. And Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will come alive in us and will open up the scriptures for every person in this room and every person in this church so that we can know you. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.